must thy servants be who in thy temple dwell. Let's open God's word now to Judges chapter 13. As we continue our study of Judges, it's been on hold for some time, and now we continue with Samson, chapter 13. Begin reading at the first verse. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Indeed now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." So the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. And he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' And Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah. The angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, 'Look, the man has just now appeared to me, the one who came to me the other day.' So Manoah arose and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?' So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Though you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you offer a burnt offering, you must offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know he was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. As the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, it happened that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. And the angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.' And his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time.' So the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him at Mahaneh Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, throughout history, people have always been impressed with those who possessed exceptional physical strength. In Greek mythology, there were men like Hercules, who already as a child was able to strangle great serpents with his bare hands. When he grew up, his strength was unsurpassed. The Nemean lion was a beast so fierce no weapon could harm him, yet Hercules strangled it. He also killed a nine-headed creature called a hydra and caught the stag of Artemis, which had horns of gold. Hercules took up many exploits that called for great courage. He even went down to the underworld and was triumphant as he wrestled with death. From Hercules of Greek mythology right up to Superman, Batman, and Spider-Man, people have been entertained by the tales of mighty, powerful, muscular, and rugged men who are invincible. Well, brothers and sisters, there are scholars, higher critical scholars, who regard Samson as legendary, and the account of his life as mythical. Some have suggested that the biblical account of Samson is a mingling of myth and folk stories. After all, who could possibly believe that Samson could tear a lion apart with his bare hands? And who could believe that he could tie 300 foxes together in pairs at the tail with flaming torches between them? Furthermore, who could believe the story of Samson when he single-handedly slew 1,000 men by swinging the jawbone of a donkey, after which he was refreshed by a miraculous spring of water? And how could one man pull up the fortified city gates of Gaza, along with its posts and heavy metal bars, hoist it up onto his shoulders, and carry it many miles uphill to the top of a mountain near Hebron? And how could one man push down the temple of Dagon, killing thousands of people? In the face of such things, higher critical scholars have said, surely you can't accept these stories as reliable historical records. Surely you can't accept the historicity of the biblical account of Samson. But our response to higher critical scholars is, yes, we certainly do accept these chapters as historically reliable. We accept these chapters because, first of all, the book of Judges is an inspired historical record of Israel's folly and God's grace in preserving them. There is nothing in the book of Judges that would lead us to believe that it is mythical or fictional. Second of all, the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, declares Samson to be a real person. Just as real as Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Gideon, David, Samuel, and others. If we place Samson in the same category as Hercules, Superman, and the Incredible Hulk, we not only sin by calling into question the historical accuracy of God's inspired word, but we also fail to exalt the wonderful power and grace of God who raised up this Nazarite Savior. The story of Samson is a story of God's grace and mercy toward his people. It is a story of God's faithfulness to his covenant, his faithful covenant love. This afternoon, I want us to consider Judges 13 under the theme, Samson, the Nazarite Savior. First, the announcement of his coming. Second, the uniqueness of his calling. The announcement of his coming, point number one. The uniqueness of his calling, point number two. As we begin our study of Samson, we need to consider the historical setting. Look with me, please, to verse 1. Verse 1. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Chapter 13 begins with that same dreary refrain that we find throughout the book of Judges. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the love of God for his people and the great works that he had done for them in the past. And once again, like an unfaithful wife, Israel turned away from the one who had made a gracious covenant with them. Like a woman who leaves her faithful husband for another man, Israel left her faithful God and Savior for the worthless gods of the nations. How the church today needs to be warned by this dreary refrain in the book of Judges. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, 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 again. The church today must be diligent in worship, exalting Christ, diligent in coming under the preaching of the word, diligent in teaching our covenant sons and daughters, diligent in our own personal devotion, scripture reading and prayer, diligent in family worship, diligent in applying the word of God to our daily decision making, diligent in training faithful men for the gospel ministry, and diligent in the pursuit of holiness, separating ourselves from the gods of our age. Israel was not so diligent. And once again, they came under the chastening hand of the Lord. This time, he delivered them into the hands of the Philistines. But congregation, there is something missing in verse 1. Perhaps you noticed that. Something that we have almost come to expect. What is missing? What is missing? There is no statement about Israel crying out to the Lord in their distress. Every time in the book of Judges, when the people were oppressed by another nation, they reached a point where they cried out to God for deliverance. But in chapter 13, that is absent. There is no cry to the Lord. They had apparently come to accept Philistine domination, and they didn't even have the sense to call out for deliverance. We see then in this chapter how gracious the Lord is in reaching down to a people who were not reaching up to him. The Lord prepared a deliverer for Israel when Israel did not ask for one. The same God who handed them over to the Philistines in verse 1 began to work toward their deliverance in verses 2 and following. We are reminded that salvation is a work of sovereign grace. Sovereign grace. God reaches down to us miserable sinners when we don't even have the sense to call out to him. Isn't that true in your life? It's certainly true in mine. And so in verse 2, we are introduced to the parents of the Nazarite Savior whom the Lord is going to raise up. Manoah and his wife were from the tribe of Dan. According to Judges 18, most of the tribe of Dan had moved north, but Manoah and his wife were among the few who had remained in their God-given inheritance. They lived in Zorah, a border city between Israel and the Philistines. This chapter gives us the impression that Manoah and his wife were a godly couple in an ungodly age. We sense that they had a heart for God and a desire to obey him. But this couple was also living with a big disappointment. Verse 2 says that Manoah's wife was barren and had no children. Now, it could be a heartbreak for a couple to not to have children, but it was especially so in Hebrew society, where children were valued and regarded as a blessing. Manoah and his wife didn't have the privilege of having sons and daughters around their table. But one day, a messenger came with a wonderful announcement. Verse 3 says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" What a fantastic message this was for Manoah's barren wife. A son. You shall conceive and bear a son. Congregation, it's significant that Manoah's wife was barren. You will recall that Sarah, Abraham's wife, was barren. Rebekah, Isaac's wife, was also barren. The first 20 years of their marriage, they were childless. Rachel, Jacob's wife, was barren as well. In 1 Samuel 1, we read of Hannah, who was barren. And in the New Testament, Luke chapter 1, we are told that Elizabeth, the wife of Zacharias, was barren. In each of those situations, God worked in an unusual way, and the sons that were born to those barren women all had a special place in the history of redemption. By doing a miraculous work in a barren woman, God was declaring that He was able to bring salvation out of nothingness. By selecting a barren woman, God was declaring that salvation is of the Lord. It is completely God's doing. In an impossible situation, the Lord more clearly displayed His grace and power. Man had absolutely nothing to contribute. The deliverer was clearly raised up by the Lord. And we should notice, congregation, who it was that made the announcement of a deliverer. Who was it? Manoah's wife seemed to think that he was a prophet. In verse 6, she said to her husband, "A man of God came to me who looked like an angel." And in verse 8, Manoah prayed and said, "Please let the man of God come to us again." But verse 3 tells us that the messenger was not merely a prophet who looked like an angel. He was the angel of the Lord. Not an angel of the Lord, but the angel of the Lord. Now, in our study of Judges chapter 2, if you can remember that far back, I pointed out to you that the angel of the Lord is a theophany. That is, an appearance of God. The angel of the Lord is Yahweh Himself. He is not just a messenger of the Lord. He is the Lord. I also pointed out to you in our study of Judges 2 that there is good reason to believe, more specifically, that the angel of the Lord is a Christophany. A Christophany. That is, an appearance of Christ before His incarnation. I believe those theologians are correct who say that the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Messiah, the second person of the Godhead, temporarily appearing in a visible form. I believe that can be proven when you compare Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, with John chapter 8, verse 58. We're not going to go into that now. We did that a number of months back. And so the messenger who came to Manoah's wife announcing the coming of the deliverer was the true deliverer, the true Savior, the pre-incarnate Christ. He is the one who has the power to rescue sinners from the eternal wrath of God. He is the one that we look to today, not to escape from the hand of the Philistines, but to escape the power of sin, Satan, and hell. His birth in the fullness of time was even more remarkable than that of Samson. For his mother was not merely barren, his mother was a virgin. His mother had not known a man conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Congregation, the dignity of this messenger who came to Manoah and his wife is further revealed in verse 18. First, he appeared to Manoah's wife alone and announced the coming of a deliverer, a savior. "You shall conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Verse 5. The woman ran and told her husband, who, incidentally, believed her words. He did not say, "My dear wife, you've been in the sun too long. Why don't you lie down and take a rest? You've been working too hard. Why don't you take the rest of the day off?" Manoah did not pass this off as the hallucination of an emotionally unstable wife who was still anxious to have a son. No, he believed her report, and he immediately prayed to the Lord, asking that He would confirm His promise by sending the messenger again. God graciously listened to the voice of Manoah. Verse 9 tells us that the angel of the Lord came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. She ran and told her husband, who came and also saw the angel and received instruction from him. But as Manoah spoke to him, he did not know that he was speaking to the angel of the Lord. And in verse 17, he said to the angel, "What is your name, that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" Please notice the response of the angel in verse 18. "And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask me my name, seeing it is wonderful?'" Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? Wonderful is the word that was used of the promised Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful. It is also the word that the psalmist used in Psalm 139 when he was pondering the omniscience and omnipresence of Jehovah. Boys and girls, you know Psalm 139? You know what the psalmist is talking about there when he says, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." The psalmist was overwhelmed by God's comprehensive knowledge of him. "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is beyond my understanding. I cannot take it all in." Well, that is the message contained in verse 18. The angel of the Lord is saying to Manoah, "Manoah, my nature is beyond you. My character is beyond you. You simply cannot take it all in." Manoah did not yet realize that his visitor was the Lord of glory, whom he could never fathom or comprehend. The NIV translates verse 18 in this way: "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding." Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding. Truly, congregation, our Lord Jesus Christ is beyond understanding. He is absolutely and supremely wonderful. His care for his people and his grace toward them is beyond human comprehension. When it finally dawned on Manoah that this was a manifestation of God himself, as the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, as it dawned on Manoah who this visitor was, he and his wife fell down with their faces to the ground. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." It was an overwhelming experience. Manoah thought that he was a dead man. His days were over. He was finished. But his wife wisely corrected him, saying that the Lord had accepted their burnt offering and their grain offering, and God would not have told them the things that he did if it was his intention to kill them. But congregation, Manoah understood an important principle that many people today do not understand. Many people today have accepted Santa Claus theology. Manoah understood a principle that many people today do not. God is holy. Man is sinful. And God has every right to consume those who are in his holy presence. God is so holy that he cannot look upon sin. "We shall surely die," would be a correct statement. It would be a correct statement for all of us. We shall surely die eternally were it not for the true burnt offering, the sacrifice of Christ at Calvary. Dear friends, without him, without the great and final sacrifice, you shall surely die eternally. When you enter God's holy presence, you shall be condemned without that great and final sacrifice. But through faith in Him, you shall not die, but you shall live eternally. Well, we move then secondly from the announcement of Samson's coming to the uniqueness of his calling. The uniqueness of his calling. Of all the judges in Israel, Samson was unique in that he was a Nazarite. The angel of the Lord said in verse 5, "For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." What is a Nazarite? What is a Nazarite? Well, in the Old Testament, a Nazarite was a person who was consecrated to the Lord in a special way for a specific period of time. The law of the Nazarite is set forth in Numbers chapter 6. You may want to read that sometime in connection with this passage, Numbers chapter 6. A man or a woman could take the vow of a Nazarite, which meant that the person separated himself or herself to the Lord. The person was to abstain from the fruit of the vine. During the days of his separation, he was not to cut his hair. It was a public sign of his vow to God. And he was not to go near a dead body. He was not to become unclean during the days of his separation. Contact with a dead body made a man unclean. Ordinarily, a Nazarite vow lasted for a set period of time. It was not a lifelong commitment. It was a temporary commitment. You can read that in Numbers chapter 6. The basic idea behind the Nazarite vow was that the person was to exemplify in a unique manner what was meant to be true of all Israel. Namely, that Israel was holiness to the Lord. Israel was a nation separated from sin and the wickedness of the world and consecrated to the service of God. As a nation, Israel was set apart for special covenant fellowship with Jehovah and to serve God in the covenant. Israel was a nation that was to be separated from the ungodliness of the world, and they were to be given to a life of obedience to the Word of God. They were to exhibit practical godliness. The Nazarite abstained from the fruit of the vine, refused to cut his hair, and stayed away from dead bodies to symbolize what? Consecration. Consecration. They were only external symbols of inward spiritual devotion, a devotion that was meant to be true of all Israel. Now, in the case of Samson, the situation was rather unusual. In the first place, he was not a Nazarite by choice, but by God's command. Second, for Samson, it was not a temporary commitment, but a lifelong obligation. The angel said to Manoah's wife, verse 5, "The child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb." In fact, Samson's mother was even commanded to live under the Nazarite vow while Samson was still in her womb. Third, the need for a Nazarite to avoid dead bodies seems to be waived in the case of Samson, because as a judge, he would kill the Philistines, the enemies of the people of God. He would be in contact with many dead bodies, men whom he had slain. Now, congregation, let's pause for just a moment here to ponder Samson's role in relation to the nation of Israel. What was Samson's role in relation to the nation of Israel? What's this being a Nazarite all about? In Samson, Israel was to see a reflection of herself. As Samson was consecrated to the Lord from the womb, so Israel was to be completely and wholeheartedly consecrated to the Lord. The sign of circumcision set them apart from the wicked nations and called them to a life of loving obedience. When Samson was devoted to the Lord and consecrated to Him, he was what? Invincible. 1,000 Philistines could not stop him. The greatest Philistine soldiers could not smite him. Israel was to see in Samson what was true of herself. If Israel was devoted to the Lord, she would be invincible. Invincible. If Israel was holiness to the Lord, she would have the power to rise up and drive all their enemies from the land. If Israel was a Nazarite people, if Israel was a Nazarite people, not in the literal sense of everyone taking the Nazarite vow, but being a godly people living in covenant fellowship with the Lord, then they would never be afraid in battle, for their enemies would fall before them by the thousands. Through Samson, Israel was to see that holiness was their glory and their strength. In holiness, they had the ability to do heroic and valiant deeds. In holiness, they were empowered to slaughter the enemies of the covenant and to live a victorious life. Congregation, the Church of Jesus Christ today needs to be reminded of these things as well. We can only be an effective and mighty army when we are consecrated to the Lord. We have the power to resist the spiritual enemies of the church when we are committed to a life of spiritual devotion. You must be, as it were, a Nazarite people, wholly consecrated to the Lord. If you live in daily fellowship with God, devoted to His service and trusting in Him, you are invincible. All the spiritual hosts of wickedness cannot defeat you. In holiness and consecration, you are empowered to resist principalities and powers. The strength of the Church of Jesus Christ is tied to your spiritual consecration to the Lord. Are you living for Him? Are you separating yourself from the false gods of our age? Are you living your Christian life by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who gave Samson his incredible victories? In the first verse of chapter 13, we read of Israel being under the hand of the Philistines. Why? Why? Because they did evil in the sight of the Lord. They were not living as a Nazarite people. And consequently, they became weak and vulnerable to the enemy. They had to learn that without holiness, there is no happiness, and without separation, there is no salvation. Brothers and sisters, we need to bear this in mind for ourselves, don't we? God calls you to live by His word. He calls you to walk in the ways of His covenant law. He calls you to put off the deeds of the flesh and to live by the Spirit. It is only as the church is committed to His word that we experience victory and peace. We will see in the life of Samson that when he breaks his Nazarite commitment and yields to the lusts of the flesh and is drawn to the attractive Philistine women and compromises God's demand to be separate from the nations, then he becomes weak. Weak. It was the separated Samson, the Nazarite Samson, who had the strength to fight. When he gave up that symbol of separation, he lost his power. Israel, if they had taken the time to consider Samson, they would have seen a reflection of themselves. God had said in Leviticus 26, verses 7 and 8, he had said these words, "You will chase your enemies, and they shall fall by the sword before you." Listen to this. "Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you." The reason Israel was in servitude in the opening verse of chapter 13 was because of their sinful failure to fulfill their calling to be holy. Holy. God had warned them in Leviticus 26 that if they did not pursue a sanctified life in obedience to His word, "I will set my face against you and you shall be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Weaklings. Failures. Brothers and sisters, Israel had to see in Samson some very important truths that applied to them. Strength is found in separation unto the Lord. In their consecration to Him, they are mighty, but in their disobedience, they become enslaved. Samson, the Nazarite, should have been a powerful living illustration to Israel that security, freedom, peace, and joy can only be experienced through a life of spiritual consecration. When you show affection for the gods of the nations or the ungodly lifestyle of the nations, you lose everything. Listen, young people. The lifestyle of non-Christians can sometimes seem very attractive and appealing. Philistine women can be very attractive. The entertainment of the world, the music, the movies, the parties, the casinos, the humor can all be very alluring. But when you embrace them, you eventually discover that there is no true pleasure or peace apart from holiness. And when you forsake a life of consecration to the Lord, you always become enslaved. Israel was under the hand of the Philistines because of their lack of consecration to God, enslaved. Samson ended up as a blind grinder in a Philistine prison because he neglected his Nazarite faithfulness and gave himself to sinful passions, enslaved. And dear friends, if we think that we can yield ourselves to the temptations, the passions, the priorities, and the lifestyle of the world and neglect to live a life of consecration to God, we too will find ourselves enslaved. In the end, Samson realized his folly. And he cried out to God to empower him one last time so that he could smite the enemies of God one last time. God heard his prayer, granted his request, and thousands of Philistines perished at his hands. By the power of God, he won a great victory for the nation of Israel, and he left them with a final lesson that victory is tied to spiritual consecration. Brothers and sisters, Scripture indicates that Samson is in heaven today on the basis of God's gracious covenant, which is realized and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He is in heaven today because of his faith in the promised Messiah. Read Hebrews chapter 11. Yet Samson is a powerful illustration for all Christians in every age that power, victory, and peace can only be experienced through spiritual consecration. That is true for individual Christians, but it's also true for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ corporately. And so, congregation, I ask you, what are you living for? Let me ask it this way. Who are you living for? Who are you living for? Are you consciously separating yourself from sin and wickedness? And are you consciously devoting your life to God in love? Are you striving by the grace of God to fulfill your calling to be holy? Are you rejecting friendship with the world? And are you looking to Jesus Christ for strength to persevere in holiness? Congregation, Jesus was not a Nazarite. He was a Nazarene, but he was not a Nazarite. He drank wine. He cut his hair. He came in contact with dead bodies, even raising some of them from the dead. Jesus was not a Nazarite. But that which the Nazarite symbolized was a reality in Jesus. He was perfectly separated from sin. He was perfectly separated from the world of ungodliness. He was perfectly consecrated to the Lord in every way. He delighted in doing the will of God. Jesus was holy from the womb, totally devoted to God. He was sanctified from the womb, and he possessed astounding strength to deliver the people of God from all their enemies. Samson was a Nazarite savior. He brought a measure of deliverance to Israel from the hand of the Philistines. But Samson points to the need for Christ and the true deliverance, which can only be realized in him who was 100% devoted to the Lord. In Jesus, we see perfect holiness to the Lord. It is through his perfect consecration to God that we have victory over all the enemies of God. And it is through his perfect obedience that we can experience eternal peace. Brothers and sisters, let us look to the one who is greater than Samson. Let us look to the one who never yielded for a moment to any earthly temptation. Christ is the true strong man. And through him, Satan and all his demons are utterly defeated. Through faith in the one who is greater than Samson, our Lord Jesus Christ, we are more than conquerors, abounding super conquerors through Christ. Thank God for the mighty one, the strong man. And give your life, brothers and sisters, to his service, fully consecrated to him. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let's pray. Gracious God, there is so much that we have yet to learn about consecration to you, about separation from the world, separation from and separated to complete and wholehearted service to you. Oh Lord, teach us in our generation how to live a consecrated life. I see the sights that dazzle, the tempting sounds I hear, the hymn writer said. Oh Lord, there are so many temptations. There are so many allurements of the flesh. We pray that we may learn from your word how to live a consecrated life, looking unto the strong man, the one who was fully consecrated to you. Help us, Lord, to look to the Lord Jesus, the one who is far greater than Samson, the one who brings complete and final and full deliverance to his people. Oh, Lord, we pray that we may learn that when we forsake that life of consecration, we become weak, we become defeated, we end up enslaved. Oh, Father, we pray that you will help us to understand that and to remember it and to live our lives by your grace and devotion to you. Father, help us not to walk in the footsteps of Israel who foolishly compromised, and even Samson, Lord, who was one of your children, who lived a life of faith and yet in many ways reflected the mindset of Israel when he was unfaithful to his Nazarite vows. Father, we thank you for one who is so infinitely greater than Samson. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.